Thank you. You say I was the top sharpest tool in the shed, or I wasn't. I didn't quite get that. If I am, then who is not the sharpest tool? Good to be with you today to have the opportunity to minister the good word of the Lord here at Shannon Hills. I always struggle with just what direction to take on a Sunday morning when no doubt there would be some who perhaps do not know the Savior and need a word of encouragement in the gospel. Sunday night, it's kind of more preaching to the choir and just a little bit of stroking, a little bit of encouragement is usually the way to go. But tonight, and I've struggled with this a little bit, I think I want to look at the inner life of this man, Elijah. We've seen something of his public life. We've seen something of the flamboyance with which he faces the challenges of ministry. And as we noted this morning, he kind of appears on the scene of history like a meteor burning brightly, and then suddenly he seems to burn out, or at least to lose his glow. So I want us to read from chapter 19 of the book of 1 Kings. But on your way there, let me just read one of the few references to Elijah in the New Testament. When I say one of the few references, he is mentioned several times in the Gospels. But as his life is used as an example, I find only two references in the epistles, one in Romans chapter 11, and one in the book of James chapter 5. Listen to what James has to say concerning Elijah, or Elias, as he names him here. James 5:16, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. The two things that strike me about those verses describing the ministry of Elijah are, number one, he was a man of prayer, and when he prayed, things happened. But secondly, James points out that he was not a superman. He was just like us. I take that from the phrase, he was a man subject to like passions as we are. Well, let's look at what happened in chapter 19 as a kind of sequel to what happened in 1 Kings 18, where on the top of Mount Carmel, he challenged the people of God to turn back to God, and with an amazing display of power, God revealed himself, his reality, to the people in that situation. But verse 19 tells us that Ahab, King Ahab, told Jezebel, his wife, the queen, all that Elijah had done, and withal how he had slain all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a message unto Elijah, saying, so let the gods do to me and more also, if I make not thy life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. Within 24 hours, says Jezebel, I'm going to have you killed, one way or another. Verse 3, and when he saw that, he arose and went for his life and came to Beersheba, which belongeth to Judah, and left his servant there. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree. And he requested for himself that he might die and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my fathers. And as he lay and slept under a juniper tree, behold, then an angel touched him and said unto him, arise and eat. And he looked, and behold, there was a cake baken on the coals, and a cruse of water at his head, and he did eat and drink, and laid him down again. And the angel of the Lord came a second time and touched him and said, Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for thee. And he arose and did eat and drink, and went in the strength of that meat 40 days and 40 nights unto Horeb, the mount of God. And he came thither unto a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him. And he said unto him, What doest thou here, Elijah? And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel hath forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left, and they seek my life to take it away. It is said that Winston Churchill, the leader that God raised up at the time of the Second World War to lead Britain and the Allies to victory, said that that leader, Winston Churchill, from time to time went through great periods of discouragement and disillusionment. He had his own pet name for that condition. He called it the black dog. And Elijah apparently was certainly familiar with times of discouragement. But when you think about it, and when you flip through the pages of Scripture, this is not an isolated kind of occurrence. If you read through the book of Psalms, on several occasions, you sense this condition in the psalmist. Why art thou downcast, O my soul? Jeremiah must have gone through times like that, according to the record that he's left for us. Jonah, the disobedient prophet that eventually got his life straightened out and got turned around, also went through times of discouragement. And many times these periods of discouragement come after a time of great victory. A time when God has used his servant mightily. We looked at Elijah this morning. We saw him in various locations. We saw him at the palace. We saw him by the river. We saw him in the house. And then we saw him on the mountain. But now we find him under the tree. And the question ultimately that God asks of Elijah is this: Elijah, why are you here? What are you doing here, Elijah? See, it seems significant that in those early chapters, 17 and 18, Elijah didn't make a move without God prompting him and directing him. Go and appear to Ahab. Go down to the brook at Cherith. Go to the city of Zarephath. But now it appears that Elijah has kind of tucked his tail between his legs and he's gone off to sit under a juniper tree. I think when God asks him the question, what are you doing here, Elijah? God is saying, you know, I didn't lead you here. I didn't bring you here. Elijah, we got to get some things straightened out here. And I think if we look at this whole business of despair or discouragement or delusion, for some people it goes even deeper into a time of anguish, a time of depression. We need to look, first of all, at what we might call the course of discouragement. The course of discouragement. Of course, I immediately ask the question, when I come to chapter 19, this man, this Elijah, that has been so greatly used by God to confront the king, to challenge the people, to get rid of this false worship in the land. This man is in a deep depression, a deep time of discouragement. And yet we're reminded of the words of James. And I think primarily what James is saying is, yes, Elijah was just like the rest of us, just a normal man, and yet his prayer life elevated him way beyond the average believer. But that little phrase, I think, sticks in our mind and helps us to look more deeply into the psyche, into the character, into the person of Elijah. Elijah was a man of like passions, subject to like passions as we are. Just your average Joe, and yet a man of prayer. Just an average fellow, and yet a man greatly used by God. Just an average fellow, but also subject to the same temptations, the same human tendencies, the same human weaknesses that we are subject to. And isn't it significant that it was at this time, after he'd seen the most effective display of God's power in his whole ministry, there on the top of Mount Carmel, that he's found under a tree, brooding, disillusioned, discouraged. Over what? Over the fact that he was a marked man. Discouraged by the fact that Jezebel has put out a contract on his life, if you will. And she said, make no mistake about it. Before tomorrow at this time, you're going to be like those dead prophets of Baal. And Elijah ran. He ran from that woman. Sat under a juniper tree and requested for himself that he might die. He said, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life. I am not better than my father's. Now, how honest was that prayer? You see, if he really wanted to die, all he needed to do was go back to the palace and say, Jezebel, here I am. And she would have very quickly put him out of his misery, wouldn't she? So what's going on here? What are the causes of his deep depression? Well, the first one that I see is in verse 4. He came and sat under this juniper tree, requested that he might die. O Lord, take away my life, for I am not better than my father's. What's Elijah saying here? Is he discouraged because maybe his success on the top of Mount Carmel was not quite the sweeping success that he envisioned? Maybe it wasn't a national revival. Maybe it just affected those individuals who had observed the power of God being unleashed as he answered by fire, and those prophets of the false god were destroyed. Is that what he's saying? He's saying, I'd hope for something better. I'd hope for something more. I'd hope that my ministry might have proven to be effective nationally and not just locally here. Or maybe he's becoming even more introspective. What is he meaning when he says, I am not better than my father's? Is it a sense of failure in his ministry? Is it some kind of personal failure in his life? I'm perfectly sure that his situation right now and his complaining to God right now certainly is a failure. This is not what God asks of his servant, and certainly not what he requires of his servants, but he's going through this kind of maybe temporary loss of perspective. Is that not what discouragement is all about? You lose sight of the big picture and you begin to dwell upon little things, insignificant things. You begin to become introspective. Not that it's bad to search our hearts and ask God to search our hearts, and if there is any wicked way in us, to cleanse us from that sin. But sometimes it's a sense of failure to live up to our own expectations, perhaps. The failure to live as God wants us to live. Failure to be as effective as we think we should be in our lives and in our ministry. That causes us to go through times of deep discouragement. Then there's something else that I notice here. It seems to me that Elijah was perhaps subject to this kind of discouragement because the fellow was worn out. It had been go, go, go. The emotional drain on him must have been tremendous as he stood up as a lone voice in front of 450 false prophets, as he stood up for God on the mountain, as he stood up and challenged the people who were there. The first thing that happens is this. He lay down and he went to sleep. An angel came along, woke him, fed him, and he went back to sleep again until he was again woken by the angel or messenger of the Lord. And maybe there's a lot of link between our general outlook on life and the way that we've been running back and forth and up and down. And maybe we learn from Elijah that it's time sometimes just to rest in the Lord. That physically our condition might affect us spiritually. It's implied here that he wasn't only weary and tired, but he was also hungry. And that can certainly make a difference in how we view life. When you're tired, you don't have the energy. When you're hungry, you don't have the energy, and you know, you become introspective. There's something else here, and maybe that's found in verse 10, when later on he begins to talk to the Lord and he says, you know, I've been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, the children of Israel forsaken the covenants and so on, and I, even I only am left. Lord, I'm the only one left. Of course, that wasn't true. If we've read the passages earlier, we find out that there was a servant in Ahab's palace, a man by the name of Obadiah, and he'd taken 100 of God's servants and hidden them in a couple of caves nearby. Elijah should have known that. There's at least 100 more like you. And eventually, when God answers his question, he says, Elijah, get over it. I've got 7,000 people here that haven't bowed the knee to Baal. And maybe it's this kind of martyr mentality that has fed his sense of discouragement. Maybe it's the fact of his loneliness that has resulted in this time of despair. Maybe this is one of the weaknesses, maybe one of the passions that James is referring to, that Elijah, at least in the early days of his ministry, tended to be a loner. And I'm perfectly sure that if Elijah had a few folks around him that he could confide in, they might have helped him through this difficult time. For a number of years, met with a group of young men on a regular basis. It was a kind of accountability group. These days, when I'm really on the road so much, I'm only at my own chapel about 4 or 5 times a year, and so it's easy to feel disconnected and out of touch with things. I no longer meet with those men, but what I'm doing is I'm trying to build a little group of older men that I can be accountable to. Gentleman moved into the Triad area just a few months ago, a man that I knew years ago, but he's shown some interest, take me out to eat a couple of times, written me a couple of notes of encouragement, and I want to try and get him on my little team. Just to keep my focus in the right direction. As I get a little older, I see that it's very possible to become an Elijah and just do your own thing. And that's never a healthy situation to be in. And we need those around us who will keep us straight. Those around us who will ask us the hard questions. Those around us who are sensitive to what is happening in our lives. Those around us who are outspoken enough to point the finger and confront us if necessary. We need that. And maybe that's what Elijah lacked in these times of difficulty in his ministry. But let's go on. The course of discouragement, the cause of discouragement. What is the cure? Well, the cure certainly comes through in verse 5 when the angel comes along, wakes him up, and says, Elijah, it's time to eat. Take care of these basic things. You know, there's the philosophy that says, I'd rather burn out for God than rust out for God. And that sounds good, but I'm not sure that God wants us to burn out. I think this is what we see in Elijah at this point. I think what God wants us to do is to last out. I'm not denying the fact that we give ourselves wholeheartedly. We put all our energies into the business of living for God and serving Him. But surely He doesn't want our ministry and our effectiveness to be short-lived. He wants us to continue on. So take care of the practical details. Rest. Food and drink. And we're often impressed with those individuals who we read about from church history, people like John Wesley and others that, got up at 3 o'clock and 4 o'clock in the morning to pray. And sometimes we're intimidated by that. But, when you read more carefully their stories, you realize that they went to bed at 7 o'clock at night, Just a case of adjusting things. I don't think he was necessarily shortchanging himself in the amount of sleep that he got. His biological clock was just a little bit different from ours. We tend to extend our day with artificial light. In those days, it was too much of a hassle to light a lamp and so on. People just went to bed and woke up in the morning fresh, ready to meet God. And I think the second thing we'd begin to discover in this man's life is he draws around himself other individuals. You'll see a number of times in the narrative concerning Elijah and later on Elisha, a reference to a group of individuals known as the sons of the prophets. Apparently, this is a group of, younger men who had shown some interest in the things of God that Elijah and later on Elisha would take and teach and mentor. A kind of primitive Bible school, if you will. For Elijah was to come to realize that if his ministry was to continue, he would need to make sure that there were those in place who could continue that ministry when and if he passed off the scene. If my chronology is correct, he still has about another 10 years of active ministry before God takes him back to heaven. And if Elijah's going to last out, he needs to pace himself, and he needs to impart something of his wisdom, something of his experience, something of his methodology in prayer with the next generation. And we'll see largely in the person of Elisha, the successor, that God has chosen to follow Elijah. And you remember how God sent him to the field. And out there in the field, there was Elisha plowing with his oxen, and he throws his mantle over him, a symbolic act. And sure enough, Elisha leaves behind the oxen and the farming, and he goes off with Elijah and ministers to him. Now, it seems that Elijah not only took care of the practical details of teaching this group of individuals, but also took Elisha under his wing in a special way, that he might encourage him, that he might show him the ropes, that he might give him some hands-on training, if you will, so that he's ready when the mantle of the prophet is finally thrust upon him. We're thinking of the men, and thinking of this with the men a few weeks ago when they Saturday morning prayer breakfast, how ultimately they walked together, they came to the River Jordan. Elijah had told Elisha that this was going to be his last day on earth. Elisha makes a very bold request, a very ambitious request. I'd like a double portion of your spirit. Elijah said, well, that's a tough one, but if you keep your eyes on me, if you see me when I go, then that will be the prayer that will be answered. So they come to the River Jordan. Elijah whips off his cloak, hits the waters apart, and they go off together. After a short while, the chariot of God and the horsemen appear, a whirlwind, and there he is, going up to heaven. Whew. Elisha stops. He looks. And there on the ground is the prophetic cloak, the mantle. He picks it up. He turns around and stands before the River Jordan, this time on the other side, lifts it up, and as he's about to bring it down, he cries out, where's the Lord God of Elijah? And the waters open. And on the other side of Jordan, after Elisha has crossed over, he meets up with 50 sons of the prophets, 50 Bible college students, and they all say, wow, you see that? Wow, the spirit of Elijah rests on Elisha. Gives them some credibility. And I'm not sure how far we can push this, but I read about his 7 miracles that Elijah performed and about 14 that Elisha performed. So what do we have here? We find Elijah recognizing the need to surround himself with others. In this case, younger men that need to be trained. And I would say that that certainly should be true of our lives. We should be looking for some encouragement and some help and guidance, some accountability by looking to someone who's older and more mature than we are. But we should also be ministering to those in the next generation to encourage them to come along. And if I'm not mistaken, this has been a pattern that many servants of the Lord have taken after a fairly active life of ministry, active in ministry, preaching, teaching, and so on, kind of settling back to a time of mentoring. And I know you do this here at Shannon Hills, and more power to you, because it's helping the next generation to see their responsibilities, not only in the work of the assembly, but in the wider work of the Lord. But this all comes to him through the ministry of God's word in his life. It's a beautiful picture, I think, when Elijah realizes that his public ministry, as far as standing in front of kings and false prophets is concerned, his public ministry may be waning, but his personal, quieter ministry is going to take place. And as he moves on, the Lord says, go and stand before the mount. A very famous mount. It was Mount Sinai, Mount Horeb, where God had given the law to Moses. And as Elijah looked, the Lord passed by. He historically has done this before at Sinai, Horeb. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great strong wind rent the mountains and break in pieces the rocks before the Lord. Spectacular! Verse 11, but the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. And it was so when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle, went out and stood in the entering of the cave. And behold, there came a voice unto him and said, what doest thou here, Elijah? And he goes on to say, I've slain the prophets and all the rest of it. They seek my life to take it away. And the Lord said unto him, don't resign. Resign. Sign up again. Go, return on thy way, verse 15. And when thou comest, anoint Hazael and Jehu and Elijah, the son of Shaphat, shalt thou anoint to be prophet in thy room. So what's he going to do? He's going to get back on the horse and ride it. He's going to get back on the bike and ride it. He's going to get back on track and go for God. But this time, rather than being a lone voice for God, rather than being a lone ranger, he's going to multiply his ministry by investing in the lives of others. And what a great teacher he must have been. How exciting it must have been for these young men to sit under his ministry. What a great privilege it must have been to hear these stories firsthand and learn the inside scoop on what actually happened when he was in the palace with Ahab and Jezebel. For this older, now wiser man to bear his heart before these young men and share with them some of his weaknesses, some of his shortcomings, the fact that he may have got his eyes off the Lord and put it more into ministry and doing things. And as he ministered to these young men, and particularly as he ministered to Elisha, he was able to multiply the effectiveness of his ministry. And if these men learned nothing else, surely the chief lesson they would learn from their interaction and their learning at the feet of Elijah concerned the power of prayer in the life of one of God's ordinary human vessels. And I believe that what we have often done is we have substituted busyness and outward form with that inner discipline of the soul to stand before God, to bow before him and learn the important lessons that only prayer in the quiet place can teach us. James says the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. And when he prayed for 3.5 years, the rain stopped. And when he prayed again, the rain started once more. Do I understand from that that Elijah didn't pray for 3.5 years? Of course not. This was just 2 prayers. But in between those 2 prayers, there were many prayers, daily prayers, effectual, fervent prayers that Elijah prayed. May we learn the importance of prayer. May we learn that God wants us to last out for him, certainly not to rust out, but neither does he want us to burn out. He wants us to consistently serve him. The focus of our ministry might change. It usually does as someone matures, as someone gets older, as someone begins to get into the later years of life. And for many of you today, you have struggled and worked hard in the things of the Lord. And now you say, oh, there's not a whole lot I can do anymore. And that may be true to a certain extent. But I tell you this, you can pray. You can pray. You might not be able to have a whole lot of interaction with this next generation. You've done your part, but you continue to pray that God's will might be done, that lives might be changed, that young men and women might be equipped to serve him, that they might guard their heart and think more of their relationship with the Lord than anything else in life. So my intention was to help us to understand that when discouragement comes along, with the Lord we can beat it. With the Lord we don't need to fail, and we certainly don't need to stop what he's called us to do. May we be encouraged to keep going for the Lord, to keep praying, and to keep serving him in whatever context he brings before us. Let's pray. Father, many of us can look back over the years of our lives, and we can honestly say that we have sought in the best way that we've known how to use the gifts, the abilities that you have granted to us in our service for the Lord. For some, it's been direct ministry in and through the work of Shannon Hills Bible Chapel and other local churches. Some have branched out a little to be involved in areas of camp ministry, children's evangelism, and other things that we do without the four walls of this particular building, and yet we go from here because this is our home base. But Father, forgive us that sometimes we get discouraged because we don't see the things happening that we expect to see. Sometimes we don't see things happening like they used to happen. Sometimes we allow circumstances and people and our own innate weakness to distract us, to cause us to lose our perspective, and we get discouraged. We pray, Father, that we might surround ourselves with those who would be encouragers to us, that we might seek to serve our God by investing in the lives of those around us as we've received from others. We want to give into the lives of others. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless us, that you'll encourage us and use us in your service. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing a verse of number 417. David Douglas and I have a little contest. He usually picks a hymn that might be appropriate after a message. I always like to finish with a hymn, and I guarantee he didn't get this one tonight. No one understands like Jesus. 417. Let's sing just the first and the just the first stanza and the chorus only. 417. No one understands like Jesus. He's a friend beyond compare. Meet him at the throne of mercy. He is waiting for you there. No one understands like Jesus. When the days are dark and grim, no one is so near, so dear as Jesus. Cast your every care.